What does it mean to be a witness for Christ? Well, here's Skip Heitzik to clarify what that is.
I want to be quick to say that witnessing isn't just something you do. Some people will say, well, let's go witnessing tonight. That is, we'll open our mouths and tell people how to get saved. A witness is something you are, not just something you do. Jesus said to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And when you combine somebody who has the right message with the right lifestyle, there's a powerful, powerful dynamic.
Make the connection at the foot of the cross. Study the Word of God and find the way into His love. And take the time to read, for Jesus took the time to bleed for our sins. Whoa.
Every so often, you'll hear a preacher in a sermon that you'll never forget. Maybe it was the sermon that brought you to Christ. I remember one that encouraged me to pursue being with Jesus. The pastor called it getting your BJW and equated it to pursuing something like a PhD. For whatever reason, there are just some sermons that stick with us. But today in The Connection, Skip Heitzik will reveal two preachers who share a message that will affect the entire world. Before we get started, though, this month we'd like to encourage you to explore what life was like during the time of Jesus with a new DVD that explores a remarkable discovery. Here's more.
Over 50 times the Bible mentions boats as part of the lives of Jesus, his disciples, and others around the Sea of Galilee. Now, an extraordinary documentary hosted by Skip Heitzik tells the incredible story of how two brothers discovered one of the great New Testament archaeological finds of our time and the impact it's had around the world. It's an unforgettable journey that blends a 2,000-year-old mystery with a hero of modern Israel in the story of incredible rescue and survival.
They're near Magdala, and we realize that that's where Peter and John were fishermen and where Jesus told them to cast the nets on the other side. And again, seeing the boat sort of puts the whole thing into perspective.
Order the Jesus Boat documentary featuring Skip Heitzik when you call 1-800-922-1888. Or when you visit connectionradio.org. When you call, we'll also include a teaching from Skip Heitzik called Why Christians Love Israel. The Jesus Boat Revealed, hosted by Skip Heitzik and featuring exclusive footage taken on location in Israel.
This is the Galilee of Israel. This region is the canvas that history has painted so many amazing stories on, including the mystery of an ancient boat from the first century.
Call today and order your copy for just $29 and get that special teaching from Skip Heitzik when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
Well, we hope you get a copy of that DVD soon and find out more about the time of Jesus at 1-800-922-1888. You know, some preachers and some sermons just capture our attention more than others, but we're about to discover two preachers who will share a message that people all over the world won't be able to ignore. What does it have to do with history's last chapter? Well, stay with us to find out more.
And make the connection.
Today, we'll be in Revelation chapter 11, and as you find your place, Skip Heitzik begins today by sharing how he first came to Christ.
I was led to Jesus Christ by what I would consider a faithful witness. His name was Billy Graham, but this was not a personal leading to Christ, but I was watching him on television from my brother's apartment in San Jose, California, and he gave a very clear and compelling message. And he turns to the television cameras that he does at the end of every broadcast. And he says, if you're watching by television, you can come. And I thought, he's talking to me. Because I was thinking right before that, I'm going to turn this guy off. And then he turns to the camera and is like, oh, spooky. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ that afternoon in Northern California. I grew in my faith from that point on, and I remember the first time I tried to witness. I thought I was an absolute failure at it, and I'm sure I was. I didn't know much. All I knew is that I was a Christian and that God loves people. And so that's what I told people. God loves you. And the first time I witnessed, somebody asked me a question I couldn't answer. They asked me some philosophical, theological question, and I looked at them and I said, I don't know. And I walked home and I thought, what a dork. I failed. But I learned the answer to that question so that next time it was asked, I could answer it. That's the way you grow. A few years ago, I had an unusual opportunity to give a message in front of the one who led me to Christ. This is back in North Carolina at the Cove, the Billy Graham Training Center. And Billy said that he wanted to come that night. I was at his house for lunch and he said, I'm going to come hear you tonight. And I'm going, oh, please, no. Because my topic that night was evangelism, how to lead people to Christ. Now, what's wrong with this picture? I, the one who gave my life to Christ under the world's greatest evangelist, and he comes to listen to me, and then they want me to give an invitation. And so, as I'm preaching, all I can think about is, I am telling people how to do what in the back of the room is the world's greatest evangelist, what I would consider one of the greatest witnesses, has done. One of the most amazing things with that in mind is after the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out of the earth, some of the greatest evangelism this world has ever seen will come to planet Earth in the form of two witnesses who, it seems, preach the gospel from Jerusalem. Along with them, there's 144,000 Jewish converts. Along with them, there is an innumerable multitude of people from smatterings of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Great evangelism will take place during the tribulation period. And we're going to meet a couple of these witnesses today, the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Before we do, however, I want to be quick to say that witnessing isn't just something you do. Some people will say, well, let's go witnessing tonight. That is, we'll open our mouths and tell people how to get saved. A witness is something you are, not just something you do. Jesus said to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And when you combine somebody who has the right message with the right lifestyle, there's a powerful, powerful dynamic. And that's one of the reasons it's an honor to serve among you, because so many of you are such good witnesses for Jesus Christ. I received a letter this week from a couple who attended an evening service, and this woman wrote, Dear Skip, Sunday evening, my husband and I, both of whom are senior citizens, visited your church as we do from time to time. When we went to our car after church, we were dismayed to discover that we had a flat tire. I went into your church office where Mary Ann, a volunteer, graciously helped me in calling AAA, offered me a seat while I was waiting for a long time to reach AAA. Because of the president's visit, AAA couldn't help us for about an hour or so. Mary Ann asked a couple of young men in the hall if they would change the flat tire for us. On our way to the car, another young man volunteered to help also. While the three young men were getting out tools and the spare tire, up drove a young mother with two children in her car. She hopped out with an emergency puncture can, which the young men were able to use to pump the tire up quickly. The young woman would not let us pay her for the can. She said, oh, we're supposed to help other Christians. After the flat tire was blown up, one of the young men, Felix, insisted on following us home just to be sure we had no problems. Additionally, Mary Ann came out to our car just to make sure we were getting the help that we needed. We were deeply moved by the good Samaritans at your church and the love for Christ that they demonstrated by their deeds. Sincerely, in Christ. And she signs her name. I get lots of letters about you like this, and it's a thrill to see so many people turned on to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at these two. In chapter 11, we get in verses 1 through 14 an introduction to these guys. Verses 1 and 2 is the setting of their ministry, which is in Jerusalem, in Israel, it seems, because of the temple. In verses 3 down to verse 6 is the significance of their ministry. Verses 7 through 10, the suppression of their ministry. And then finally, we'll look at the last few verses of our section, which is where God takes and it's the summit of their ministry after they rise from the dead. In verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years. The fact that there is a temple here suggests the city of Jerusalem. In fact, we don't have to guess. Over in verse 8, it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an interesting city. I hope you get the chance to go sometime. If you don't get to now, you will one day in the future. Jerusalem, though there are bigger, more magnificent, grander cities on earth, there is no city that compares spiritually and historically to the city of Jerusalem. 46 times this city of peace, as the name means, has been sieged, attacked, overcome. 5 times it has been laid low by fire, burned completely to the ground. Every time it rises from its ashes, it rebuilds. Well, we have in these verses a temple. And the temple, as most of you know, is the very heart. It's the center of Judaism. It's the place that the Jews long to come and to worship God once a year. Solomon built the first temple. It's recorded in the Old Testament. David wanted to, but he couldn't. So Solomon, his son, builds it, but it gets destroyed by the Babylonians. But the Jews come back into their land and rebuild it. And then a guy by the name of Herod decides to expand it, to enlarge it, and to rebuild it for the Jews. At the time of Jesus Christ, that temple stood, and one day, Jesus is walking out of that structure with his disciples, and they're gawking at the stones. Wow! Check this place out, Jesus! Look how big these stones are! And Jesus gives them a prediction. He says, you see all these things? Not one stone that you see will be left on each other. They will all be torn down. In 70 AD, the Roman Titus came and destroyed that city. And so complete was the destruction that it's hard to find even traces of that temple standing today. In fact, there's only a remnant of that structure left. It's called the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, of the outer temple compound. And Jews still flood to that area and they pray there because it's the closest they can get to the ancient temple. John is writing this and seeing this vision in 95 AD. The temple has already been destroyed for 25 years. But in his vision of the future, he sees a temple and he's told to measure it. So this would lead us to believe that there will be a temple in Jerusalem in the future. Not only from this scripture, Jesus talked about a future temple after this one would be destroyed. Daniel spoke about a future temple that a leader would build. In fact, Daniel says there will come a world leader who will make a peace treaty in the Middle East and allow the Jews to reestablish animal sacrifices and rebuild their temple. This is how Paul the Apostle described it in 2 Thessalonians 2, this Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So obviously, for this to happen, there has to be a temple. And that's what John sees in this vision. Now, we have a problem. The problem is that the Jews have been unable to build the temple because they haven't had sovereignty of Jerusalem until June of 1967. And after the Six-Day War, they finally reclaimed sovereign control of the city of Jerusalem. Up until that time, they haven't had it since 70 AD. Now they control it. And since that time, Jews all over the world have talked about the idea of rebuilding a temple on that site. In fact, if you go with us to Israel, we'll let you see what's called the Temple Institute, where there are devoted rabbis and their students. They are training young men in the priesthood for animal sacrifices, because they believe there will be a rebuilding of the temple in their generation. Time magazine had an article about it. It said, quote, "Tradition holds that God's biblical command to build the temple is irrevocable, and the Jerusalem Talmud says that the Jews may construct an intermediate edifice before the Messiah comes." A 1983 newspaper poll showed that a surprising 18.3% of Israelis thought it was time to rebuild. A mere 3% wanted to wait for the Messiah. Several small organizations in Jerusalem believe the question is settled. They are zealously making preparations for the new temple in spite of the doctrinal obstacles and the certainty of provoking Muslim fury. Two Talmudic schools located near the Western or the Wailing Wall are teaching 200 students the elaborate details of temple service. Other groups are researching the family lines of the Jewish priests who alone may conduct sacrifices. Next year, an organizing convention for those who believe themselves to be of priestly descent. Well, the Antichrist is going to seize this opportunity of those who desire to build the temple, and he will help them rebuild it. But like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, he'll make a peace treaty with them, and after 3.5 years, he'll break it. And he'll say, "I'm God, worship me," and the temple will become desecrated. Well, there's another problem with this idea of a temple. On the spot where some believe the temple stood is this structure called the Dome of the Rock, the third holiest site for the Muslims. The Muslims believe the Prophet Muhammad ascended up into heaven from that rock, received the Quran, and came back to the earth and gave it to man. So to say, "Hey guys, we'd like you to move your dome so we can build the temple," won't go over very well aside from World War III. However, there are scholars who believe that the temple didn't stand there. In fact, Asher Kaufman, who has researched this extensively, professor of physics at the Hebrew University, says he believes by the evidence of archaeology that the temple originally stood about 26 meters to the north. It lines up with the east gate, and if that is true, then the temple could be built on that spot, leaving the Dome of the Rock outside the temple compound. In fact, what would be in the ancient times the Court of the Gentiles, it was called. Why do you bring that up, Skip? Because verse 2, he is called to measure this thing, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Question, why the measurement? I mean, it's one thing to see a vision, but John has to get involved in his vision. Here's a measuring stick. Measure this thing. What does that mean? Well, there's a few times in the Bible where a temple is measured. In Ezekiel chapter 40, the future temple in the millennium is told to be measured. In Zechariah, he is called to measure the temple. In Revelation chapter 20, the city of Jerusalem is measured. It seems that measurement speaks of ownership and evaluation. If you buy a home, you say, "What's the square footage?" And they give you the square footage, but somebody has to go out there and measure it to make sure it is what they advertise. And then you always want to do a walkthrough. You don't say, "Yeah, I want a house that has that many square feet. I'll take it." You want to check it out, walk through it, and see if it measures up to your evaluation. So it's like God is looking at this future temple and appraising it, but he finds that it becomes desolate and apostate because of this abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about and Jesus spoke about and we'll read more of later on. But notice something else. Rise and measure, verse 1, the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. That's interesting. I don't think the idea is here, let me find out how tall you are as you enter, how wide you are as you enter. I think the idea is God measures the worship of man. God observes the worship of man. How do you measure up in worship? You know, Jesus said to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, to each one of them, I know your works. It's as if he peruses every aisle, every seat, and sees every heart, and he knows who's here. He knows why we're here. He knows why we live and what we do, what we do. Do you remember Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? Mark says that Jesus went into the temple one day, and he observed how people were putting money into the treasury. And he saw that people were being ostentatious about it. They wanted notoriety. They wanted people to notice them. Others were very quiet about it. In fact, a widow came and gave two mites, two little coins. But what's striking to me is there's Jesus going to church just watching. Ever been to a mall and just watched people? Some cruise and just kind of meander, and others, they have a mission in mind. Search and destroy. And they know where they're going, but it's funny to watch people in public places. Here is Jesus observing the worship of people in the temple. And we must realize that God is always our observer. He sees everything. One time a sculptor was working on one of his statues, and an observer came by and he says, why do you spend so much time and detail on those parts of the body that nobody's really going to look at? And the sculptor said, the gods will see. Well, God sees everything. God is in our audience today. In fact, God is our audience today. We are not the audience. You are not the audience. God is. This church is not on trial. We are as his people. You are as those who come. God observes. He watches. And more than that, he watches the attitudes, not just the actions. Let's see how these people entering the temple measure up.
And there are two things we should keep in mind from today's study. One, we shouldn't wait for those two preachers in the end times to deliver God's message. That's something we should all be doing right now. And two, we shouldn't wait until those two preachers show up in the end times before we decide to listen to God's message. Don't put off until an uncertain tomorrow what you can do today. Hear the message of God and accept his salvation. And if you'd like to talk to someone about how you can do that, call us and let us help you. Just call 1-800-922-1888. Or if you've already made that choice, you can help us spread the good news of life with Jesus as Lord to people all over the world. You won't need a passport, but you will need to make a commitment. Here's more about becoming a global connector.
Westminster Abbey is one of the most famous churches in all of England, but it is not technically considered a cathedral because it doesn't have a bishop's throne. England has 42 Anglican cathedrals and many more grand churches. This nation was once the home to the flaming pulpits of Charles Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, and John Wesley. Today, though, Christians in England are struggling to combat rising forces of secularism and an aggressive Muslim population that is opening mosques where churches once stood. At The Connection, we want to take the teaching of God's Word to the British Isles, and you're invited to be a part of reaching across the Atlantic when you become a member of the Global Connectors. Just call 1-800-922-1888 and sign up today for just $25. And when you do, you'll receive a free monthly download. This month, you'll hear the message, She Wiped His Feet With Her Hair, from Alwyn Wall, pastor of Calvary of Westminster in London.
Now, I never want to minimize the importance of us Christians speaking to people about Jesus as being part of our witness for Jesus Christ. We're called to speak, we're called to preach the gospel. And sadly, we're more silent than we ought to be many times as Christians.
Great Britain is full of history and magnificent sights, but the hearts of the British people are largely empty to God's love. You can help change that as a member of the Global Connectors. It's easy. As they say in London, give us a bell at 1-800-922-1888.
That's also the same contact information to get in touch with us if you'd like a copy of Skip's message today. It's available for just $6, including shipping, when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Also, keep in mind that it's your support that makes it possible for us to bring you these daily studies. So if you'd like to continue to hear them, consider sharing a little extra to help support this ministry. Just call 1-800-922-1888. or write us here at The Connection, P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199.
And make the connection.
Talk more about the two final preachers and the message they have to share when we continue our study of Revelation next time here in The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.